Thanks, Charlie. All right. Am I on? Good. Last time I spoke here on a Sunday morning was a year and a half ago, and at the end of the message, I announced my engagement to Diane. I just want to say up front that I'm not going to top that. I'm not going to announce that we're expecting a baby. Just so you know. All right. But it is really good to be back here, and it's wonderful reconnecting with longtime friends and getting to know new members of this family. So I want to thank you for your warm welcome. It might be helpful for you to know what I said to Charlie last summer regarding my return to Vernon. I knew there might be some questions about how I saw my role because of my 12 years as pastor back in the 80s and early 90s. So I made it clear that I know that my calling at this stage of my life is to write. And so I know that the Lord does not intend for me to be involved in leadership or ongoing ministry roles. However, I was recently on a plane. We were returning from a trip to Mexico. We had a great visit with Les and Margie Wilson, and we also spent some time at a resort, kind of in celebration of our first anniversary. And on the way back, I was reading the Bible. I hadn't done so in the morning. I just wanted to make that clear. So I thought, well, I'll take the time on the plane. And as I was reading in Luke, I was starting to get more and more excited about what I was reading. And it wasn't too long before I was scribbling notes and so on, and thought, you know, this is too good not to share. So I contacted Charlie when I was back, and he made this opportunity, and I'm grateful to have that chance to share. So turn to Luke chapter 11. If you have a Bible, you can also read it from the screen if you like. The disciples had just asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and Jesus taught them what we now call the Lord's Prayer. Then Jesus goes on to teach them a very important lesson about praying, and he does that by telling a story or a parable. And I'm going to ask Dave Church to come up and to read that parable to us, including the application. David.
Will you turn in your Bible, the pure and truthful Word of God, to Luke chapter 11? And Art wishes us to read verses 5 to 10. Then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you, the one of you is one of us, suppose one of us has a friend, and you go to him at midnight, and you say, friend, please lend me 3 loaves of bread, because another friend of mine who was on a journey has called in to see me. He's just turned up, and I have nothing to set before him. Then your friend inside answers, don't bother me. My door is locked. My children are asleep in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. It's too late. Jesus said, I tell you, even though he will not get out of bed and unlock the door and give you bread on the strength of your friendship, Yet because of the strength of your shameless audacity and persistence, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. And I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Please may God bless us as we receive and believe his word this morning.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, David. Now, that's quite a remarkable story. To make it a little more real, I'm going to try to transpose it into the 21st century. So I want you to imagine it's the night of Christmas Eve. And we've got a house full of kids and grandkids. It's been a late night. It's bound to be an early morning because the kids will be excited about opening the gifts and so on. And about 3 in the morning, which would be comparable to midnight in the old days before they had electric lights to stay up so late. So middle of the night, the phone rings. So I finally wake up and answer the phone, and it's my friend Phil, who lives on the other side of town. And he says, I say hello, he says, Art, sorry for calling in the middle of the night, but I've got a situation here. I say, well, Phil, what happened? Was there an accident? Was someone killed? He said, no, it's nothing like that. My cousin Eddie and his family have just arrived. We weren't expecting them, and we're sort of short on, you know, milk and bread. Could I come over to borrow some from you? That's cousin Eddie. I say, you mean your cousin Eddie from Alberta, the one with the huge family? Phil says, yeah, he's been unemployed for a while now. I guess they just needed to get away. I said, well, he has some nerve showing up unannounced. Look, Phil, I know you're just trying to help, but I don't think this qualifies as an emergency. I'm just going to go back to bed and talk to you tomorrow. Click. Well, a minute later, the phone rings again. I look at the call display. I said, Phil, I told you, I really don't think this is an emergency. And Phil says, yeah, but, you know, Eddie's kids are starving. Couldn't I just pop over for a few things? You know, bread, milk, maybe some frozen pizza. I say, well, aren't there any stores open? And Phil says, come on, this is 3 o'clock in the morning, Christmas Day, everything's closed. I said, yeah, but, you know, if I go downstairs and start rustling around in the kitchen and freezer and the fridge, they're going to wake up the kids and their parents will wake up, and I'm not going to be very popular in the morning. Sorry, Phil, I just don't think this is reasonable at all. Your cousin Eddie's family is just going to have to wait. Quick. So 2 minutes go by, and the phone rings again. Before I have a chance to say anything, Phil says, okay, Art, I realize you said no, but hear me out. You know how the Bible talks about us showing hospitality? I'm just trying to do the right thing here. Besides, you know, being here in the Okanagan, we do have a reputation to uphold for hospitality. So tell you what, I'm going to drive over to your place and knock quietly on the door. If I don't get an answer, I'll ring the doorbell. If I still don't get an answer, I'll ring it a few times. And at that point, I say, okay, Phil, you win. Tell me what you need, and I'll put it all together in a box and meet you outside in 15 minutes. But you'll understand if I forget to wish you a Merry Christmas. Phil says, thanks, old buddy. All righty then, let's see. 4 liters of milk, 2 loaves of bread, 1 whole wheat, 1 white, a couple of pizzas, 1 pepperoni and cheese, 1 Hawaiian, maybe some pop for the kids, beer for Cousin Eddie. And I'm just... Well, that's the story. But what does Jesus say about that kind of scenario? He says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. And then he said, then Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. You might have heard in the past about this parable that when the words to knock, to seek, to find, to ask, those are words that can be also interpreted as ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking. So in my little scenario where Phil was going to come and keep ringing the doorbell, that's what it's about. And then Jesus goes on to say, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that's a little something to tuck away even in relation to that weekend with Ron McLean coming up. So, here's a question. If you were in my friend Phil's shoes in that story, and you felt strongly enough about getting food for your cousin Eddie and his family, what might stop you from doing that, from calling someone in the middle of the night to get what you need? You can feel free to call out some answers. What would stop you from doing something like that?
Conscience.
Conscience, okay. Pride, okay.
Fear.
Unpleasant reaction, right? Yeah. Getting the idea?
Keeping your friends,
exactly. Okay, I'm going to put up on the screen 3 reasons that I thought of why we don't ask favors of other people or God. We don't want to put them out. We're ashamed of being unprepared or weak. We don't think we deserve it. So let's look at these more carefully. You know, it might not matter so much if we're hesitant to ask favors of our friends or family members, but if these reasons keep us from approaching God, we will be severely crippled in our Christian life. The first reason, we don't want to put them out. It sounds very considerate. But that's not the point that Jesus was making here. It reminds me of another story, which is in Luke 18, about a widow who kept badgering an unrighteous and uncaring judge until he finally gave her justice. And the Bible says Jesus told this parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. In other words, he was saying if an unjust, uncaring judge could be badgered into doing the right thing, how much more would God hear our prayers if we don't give up? I was struck by a particular phrase in that first parable of going to your neighbor in the middle of the night. That phrase, shameless audacity. Out of interest, I went to a free Bible study website called BibleGateway.com to see how some other translations put it. How many of you have gone to BibleGateway.com? Quite a few of you. It's a good one. On the next slide, which will come up in a minute, I've got it listed so you can make note of it. It's a great website. Do you know how many English translations of the Bible are on that website? Anyone want to take a guess? 54. 54. I had no idea there were quite that many. It goes all the way back to the very first English Bible, which is called Wycliffe's Early Version from 1382. It's a long time ago. To the Tyndale Bible of 1526, and of course the King James of 1611, and then all the translations since then. So here's a sample of the words they use to describe that middle of the night request. Importunity. It's kind of an old-fashioned word, importunity. They say persistence, boldness, brashness, impudence. That's getting pretty close to obnoxious, isn't it? Improbity, or continual asking. That's from the Wycliffe Bible. Shamelessness. And then the NIV has shameless audacity. And then there's one that says shameless persistence and insistence. And then in the Complete Jewish Bible, it uses the word chutzpah. It's a good one, isn't it? Now, I should mention that there are some Bible experts who believe that the story, when it's referring to the man who was asked, that the shamelessness word refers to the man who was being asked to supply the bread. But most of the translators still associate that with the man who had the nerve to wake up his friend in the middle of the night. I mean, it does take a bit of nerve, doesn't it? I think the word chutzpah is quite an appropriate one. There's a book called The Joys of Yiddish. And there they define chutzpah as gall, brazen nerve, effrontery, incredible guts, presumption plus arrogance, such as no other word and no other language can do justice to. Someone defined the word chutzpah as that quality expressed in a man who, having killed his father and mother, throws himself on the mercy of the court because he is an orphan. Anyway, that's nerve for you. So there's definitely a range of behavior where we could use that word. In fact, I would guess that some of you in this room might even be thinking of a certain presidential candidate. We won't go there. Well, maybe we will for just a sec. You all know my brother Dave, who has been part of this fellowship for decades. We have a younger brother who lives in Iowa. He's got a strange sense of humor. Last fall, he sent me a T-shirt, and I will have to show it to you. Trump for president. Now, I hasten to say he is not a supporter, but this is just a reflection of his sense of humor. I decided against taking it along on our trip to Mexico. Because I don't have quite enough chutzpah. So why would Jesus tell parables about a guy who pestered his friend for food in the middle of the night, and a woman who badgered a judge for justice until he finally gave in. I mean, we're more likely to be proud of the fact that we wouldn't make such a nuisance of ourselves. We wouldn't bother others or even God about our little problems. We wouldn't have that kind of gall or brazenness or chutzpah. I mean, we're not like Donald Trump, right? We're good Canadians. Problem is, that kind of attitude can be a smokescreen for fear or unbelief or resignation. And those are definitely not virtues as far as Jesus is concerned. He's basically saying to you and me, go for it. One more thing about those two parables that I just referred to. The theologians talk in terms of Jesus making the argument from the lesser to the greater, saying if people being bold and persistent can get results from uncaring friends or unjust judges, how much more can they get answers from God? Well, that's true. But I also think it's very encouraging to see that these stories make God so accessible. That's what Jesus is doing here. The unspoken message is that we don't have to have a perfect understanding of God to pray in faith. Isn't that amazing? It's great news for all of us, whether we're new Christians or whether our concept of God has been warped by bad experiences or bad teaching. With those parables, Jesus is saying to us that even if we're not always sure that God cares enough about us or that he's always going to treat us fairly or justly, we should still persist in praying for what we need. All right, let's move on to the second reason that we hesitate to ask for a favor of other people or God, which is we're ashamed of being unprepared or weak. If we put ourselves into that first parable, we might not decide to ask for help because we're embarrassed, we weren't prepared, we didn't have enough food on hand. I think we let embarrassment stop us more than we realize. I remember years ago reading a verse on asking God for wisdom, which became a real go-to verse for me over the years. So that's James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. There are some conditions to this promise, like asking in faith, not doubting, or being double-minded. But right now, I want to focus on the words without finding fault. Some translations say without reproach. The literal Greek phrase is not reproaching. And it has the same meaning as it does in English. We reproach someone if we think they've done something wrong, either deliberately or unintentionally, but we think they should have known better. In other words, they should feel ashamed of what they've done. Now, when we're lacking wisdom, it's often because we messed up in some way. and so now we're trying to figure out what to do. We think somewhere in the back of our minds that if we go to God with a problem, he'll reproach us with words like, well, you should have known better. So you can't even figure something out as simple as that? That's kind of immature, isn't it? Well, God doesn't do that. Here's another translation of this verse from the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. And I really appreciate this one. And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men, without making them feel foolish or guilty. And he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given him. Isn't God good? There have been plenty of times I didn't go to God for wisdom, but I'll never forget one time when I was feeling angry and embarrassed and did choose to turn to him. Pardon me. During the last 6 years of my working life, I served as CEO of a long-term care organization. We had a good reputation for many, many years, but still there was room for error. You have 600 staff, you have care and housing being provided for 700 residents, and half of those residents require 24-hour care. So, you know, a lot of things can go right, but some things can sometimes go wrong. So, to make a long story short, there had been some mistakes that made by nursing staff in one of our facilities. And it was complicated by some personnel issues that we had to sort out at a leadership level. So the health region decided to do a review, and I figured no problem. They'll note where some of the errors were and then some of the things that we, steps we took to make sure that doesn't happen again. But when the report came, the board chair and I looked it over, I felt like it was a hatchet job as opposed to a fair report. And as I walked home from work that evening, I was fuming. I felt angry and embarrassed, and you know how it is to stay in that kind of reaction and to let the wheels keep turning. But God gave me grace to decide to look to Him in that situation. And as I prayed about it that evening, I felt God gave me a strategy that applied personally to me, but also ultimately to the organization. I'd already started to plan my retirement, and it was going to be a year or so in it from then. But then I suddenly the thought came to me, and I know it was the Lord. What if I was to arrange for a good interim CEO so that I could push up my retirement date by at least half a year? I figured that way the new person could do some of the corporate restructuring that needs to be done, and I could get on with what I was called to do, which is to write. Now, some of you know that the term corporate restructuring means it's a fancy way of saying some people are going to get fired in the process. usually that's what happens. Now, I'm no Donald Trump, but I've had to fire people in my time. I think there was about a dozen I counted when I thought back. But in this situation, I'd been in the organization for 19 years, and there were some changes. I knew that someone from the outside, someone more objective, could make better decisions. And I knew just the man for the job if he was willing to take it. So I picked up the phone and called a colleague of mine. His name is Keith Anderson. He's not only a Christian, but also one of the top healthcare leaders in the province. He had, among other things, served for 3 years as the interim CEO for Fraser Health Authority, which covers the Fraser Valley and most of the Lower Mainland. Turned out he was available in 3 months, and the board did agree to hire him. And a few months later, they gave me a farewell that was so honoring it was embarrassing in a good way, and the health region expressed appreciation. At that time, Lori Page was my executive assistant. Lori's right over there. And she organized a farewell, that farewell that included lots of roasting, among other things. It was an amazing time. It's Lori's birthday today, incidentally. And I think Shirley Kosh, right, as well, Shirley Kosh. But here is the part of this story that I didn't know, no one else knew except God. Margaret, my first wife, had pancreatic cancer. which ended up being diagnosed just a month after I retired. So our hopes and dreams of growing old together were shattered, but God's grace and faithfulness never failed. And many, many times I have expressed gratitude for the fact that I was free to spend that last year with her and provide the care she needed as she grew weaker. So that prayer for God's wisdom at a critical time, which led to my taking early retirement, ended up making a huge difference in my life and the lives of others. So I hope none of us will forget James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom. Ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. So, third and final reason why we don't ask favors of other people, or God sometimes, is that we think we don't deserve it. To which I would reply, of course we don't. But that's beside the point. Do any of you remember a movie from the early 90s by Clint Eastwood called Unforgiven? There he is in all his splendor. It's considered a classic because of its gritty realism. It's not a warm and fuzzy movie. It won Academy Awards for Best Picture and Best Director in 92. But it's not the movie that stayed with me, but one of the lines delivered by Clint Eastwood. Near the end, when he's pointing his gun at the bad guy, who in this case was a corrupt sheriff, played by Gene Hackman. Gene Hackman makes a really good bad guy, doesn't he? Anyway, the Hackman character, as he was facing his end, he says, I don't deserve this. And Clint's response is, deserves got nothing to do with it. It's a little hard to make out on that screen, but those were the words he uttered before he let him have it. Deserves got nothing to do with it. That's an amazing line. That sentence has impacted me for years. Why? Because it says something that's at the heart of the gospel. Please understand, I'm using this line completely out of context. I can assure you that there wasn't a whiff of grace when Clint Eastwood said those words, but it's pure gold when we understand what that sentence can mean for us. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? When he finally reached rock bottom and decided to return to his father, he figured out a little speech that he'd make, which included the words, Father, I have done wrong in the sight of heaven and in your eyes. I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. Please make me one of your hired men. But according to Jesus' story, the father didn't even let him finish his prepared speech, but gave orders for a big celebration. In effect, he was saying to his son, deserves got nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Romans 5:6-8. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word gospel means good news. In simple terms, the good news is we don't get what we deserve, and we do get what we don't deserve. We deserve to be punished for our sins. But the most deserving person who ever lived took that punishment for us. And he applied his goodness and righteousness to us. It's as if we owed the bank $1 million and couldn't repay, which I'm sure all of us in the room couldn't repay. But then Jesus pays it for us, and he puts about $1 billion on our account. That's kind of what it's equivalent to. Now, we're far more inclined to think in terms of karma. Remember the word karma? People getting what's coming to them. Let me give you an example, an old example, from the very first movie I ever saw on the big screen, The Sound of Music. I was in grade 12, and this was a cutting-edge thing for me to do because in our church, it wasn't exactly approved of to go to movies. It wasn't the last time I rebelled, I have to admit. And it was in the Paramount Theater in Kelowna, which I read in the Morning Star is closing its doors this year. Well, that's beside the point. Those of you who remember The Sound of Music will recall the scene where the handsome widower, played by Christopher Plummer, and the lovely nun, or almost ex-nun, played by Julie Andrews, meet outside in the moonlight. Let's see it on the screen. And they naturally start singing to each other. Now, at the risk of spoiling the most romantic scene in the movie, I'm going to show you what they're singing. So, next screen. This is Maria singing, "Perhaps I had a wicked childhood, perhaps I had a miserable youth, but somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." Now, I would be the last person to criticize a romantic scene involving a widower who falls in love again. However, those lyrics express a philosophy that we would associate with karma, which is Hinduism, not Christianity. All right? It's the natural way people think. If something's good is happening, it must be because I did something good. If something bad is happening, it's because I did something bad. That's the natural way of thinking. If we try to imagine someone today who just might be able to rely on their good deeds, we might think of Billy Graham. Here's what he said a few years ago. He says, "I remember one night in the hospital, I thought I was dying, and my whole life came before me, and I didn't say to the Lord, 'I'm a preacher, I've preached to many people.' I said, 'Oh Lord, I'm a sinner. I still need your forgiveness. I still need the cross.'" Now, Billy Graham clearly understands that deserves got nothing to do with it. I remember back in the 1980s, Dale Hunter was leading worship one morning, and he mentioned how easily we complain about the weather. Now, I don't know if any of you looked outside this morning in the rain and complained about the weather. I won't ask you to put your hand up. But I'll never forget what Dale said on this occasion. He said, if we got the weather that we deserved, it probably would be volcanoes. Now, I had never before thought of volcanoes as a weather pattern, but in reality, when they're blowing, the atmosphere would be filled with smoke and ash, and it would be awful. So, valid point. One of the taglines for McDonald's over the years was, "You deserve a break today." Right? Well, I guess they thought it sounded better than something like, "You don't deserve a break today, but come to McDonald's anyway." (Clears throat) which would be more honest but wouldn't be as effective, marketing-wise. In a recent online devotional, Nikki Gumbel, who is the founder of the Alpha program, told of a man who was having his portrait painted by a successful artist. When the portrait was finished, it was unveiled. The man was very unhappy with the result. When asked whether he liked it, he replied, "I don't think it does me justice." To which the artist replied, "Sir, it is not justice you need, but mercy." Now, aren't you glad God's merciful? That we're justified by faith and not by the amount of good or bad we've done? And in case you still think that's too good to be true, let's look at one more scripture here in Romans 4. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. In your job, if you do what you're supposed to be doing, you don't think that your paycheck is a gift. You think of it as, well, that's what's owing. But that's different here, you see. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Isn't that amazing news that God justifies the ungodly like us? Jesus says in Luke 6:35 that God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Now that's quite a mind-boggling statement when you think of it. It can raise a few questions like, aren't there consequences to sin? What about the principle of sowing and reaping? Well, think of it this way. Many of us have had children. If you have a young child who doesn't know better, gets up on a roof 10 feet off the ground and he wants to jump, you say, "Don't do it." Well, if he does, you'll forgive him. But there still will be consequences due to the law of gravity. King David committed some major sins involving another man's wife. He was forgiven by God, but there were still terrible consequences for his family and the nation that followed. The principle of sowing and reaping still holds true, but we can easily get that confused with the matter of forgiveness and acceptance. So instead of coming back to God quickly when we sin, we sometimes avoid him or think we have to grovel or figure out some way to partially explain or excuse what we did. There's only one basis for approaching God, and that's the perfect life and death of the one perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He literally gave up his lifeblood, and we will be celebrating that at Easter again in a few weeks. He literally gave up his lifeblood, paying the penalty for our sins. God the Father received that sacrifice as complete payment for all we owed. That was the perfect and only payment possible. There's nothing lacking that we can make up, nothing that we can add, and nothing taken away. So you may have heard this truth before, but we need to let it sink in. I think of it as the Lord saying to you and me, "You didn't deserve my love, but I'm giving it to you. You didn't deserve my grace, but I'm giving it to you. You didn't deserve my forgiveness, but I'm giving it to you. You didn't deserve my righteousness, but I'm giving it to you. You didn't deserve my blessings, but I'm giving them to you." So, a final look at the three reasons why we don't ask favors of other people or God. I'm linking the first one, we don't want to put them out, to fear, and the second one to shame, and the third one to pride. And keep in mind that the third reason we think we don't deserve it may sound like humility, but it's actually a form of pride to think we could ever do something to deserve God's grace. So how does the Lord want us to deal with fear? By exercising shameless audacity, or chutzpah, if you will, not in an obnoxious way, but deliberately and boldly in response to his word. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence." Some translations say boldness, "so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So Hebrews 4:16. How do we deal with shame? By remembering what he did for us. The one person who deserved the highest honor was tortured and killed in the most shameless way possible for us. The Romans' practice was to take away all the dignity they could from those they crucified by stripping them of all their clothes first. The artist's paintings that you may have seen of Jesus on the cross don't show that out of respect for the person, but that's almost certainly the way he died for us. So he's dealt with us with that. And how do we deal with the truth that we don't deserve anything good? Remember that famous line, out of context, but a very good thing to remember: deserves got nothing to do with it. And standing on God's word that says in Luke 11, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." He's taken away every barrier on his side, and now he wants us to push through every barrier on our side, whether it's fear, shame, pride, or anything else. Every day, God gives us undeserved favor because of Jesus. Just a matter of receiving it in faith and persevering in our requests. I'm going to suggest we take a few moments to reflect on that, respond to the Lord in light of what we've just heard. You may wish to do that on your own because of something specific God is speaking to you. It may be more helpful to do that in a small group. But I will turn it back to Charlie to give direction for us. Thank you.
Thank you, Arthur. Wonderful. Here, do you want a hand? Okay, got it. No, stay up here, please, Art. Okay. I'm going to ask Arthur to pray for us. I'm going to ask Arthur to pray for us and for us to pray with Art in dealing with those three sort of categories that Art highlighted that can stand in the way of us approaching God in faith, let alone sort of coming with shameless audacity, but the fear that we can, in a variety of different ways, have to face. The shame, the reasons behind the shame, the guilt, and then that third category of pride, of, you know, I don't deserve this, a hidden way of looking at pride. So if you know that there are reasons why You know, whether they come under those three categories or something else, but if you know that there is a reason why you think the provision of Jesus Christ isn't quite enough to cover and deal with the opposition of our approaching God, then I'm going to ask Art to pray for us in that direction. But I'd ask each one of us to present those things to God. It is, and we need to see it, the fullness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that demonstration of the willful, intentional love of God. Is that insufficient to deal, to cover those things that would keep us back from coming to God? I believe that nearly all of us here would say, when we look at it in that light, would say, of course the provision of Jesus' death is more than enough. And it's then a step of just presenting those things freshly to God and saying, I'm sorry, I've been foolish to think these things are bigger than you. If those things still remain bigger in your sight than the provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then please come to myself or one of the elders afterwards. We want to pray for you and maybe have further conversation. And then also, Art, I'm going to ask you to pray for us for an outpouring of shameless audacity. I'm going to ask you to be shameless in your audacity for yourself and for us, to say, Lord, please will you pour out upon us this boldness to come before the throne of grace with our prayers and petitions for those huge, impossible things and for those tiny, insignificant, impossible things, but for everything, big, small, hidden, unhidden, but for all of those things, and to develop that ongoing habit of coming to God with those things. So let's just reflect, and then I'll ask Art to pray for us. Again, if you are able, let's stand and present ourselves to God. Present those things that might stand in the way of our coming to God. And Art, please, will you pray for us all?
Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for going to all the lengths that you did to break through what seemed to be impossible barriers between a perfectly holy, sinless God and sinful men and women on this earth. But you broke through because you loved us so much that you did not want there to be anything remaining of a barrier. And Lord, we want to acknowledge and ask your forgiveness for the many times when we have basically sat back and ignored what you have done for us. We have been careless. We've been unresponsive. And so, Lord, we ask your forgiveness for that, and we ask that again and again, whenever you remind us, that we will say yes to you, that we will not accept the words of the enemy, not accept the words that may be coming in our minds from our own thinking. But Lord, we ask for a transformation of our hearts and our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that faith will be deposited deep within us, and even though it may seem small at first, that we may respond in faith step by step. Yes. Abraham was justified by faith without works, and that's the only basis we're justified as well. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for more of the Holy Spirit. We just acknowledge that we've only begun to taste of the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We know there's more. There always will be more for the rest of our lives and in eternity. But Lord, I pray that you would plant within us a holy hunger for more. And teach us, Lord, how to, not in a striving way, Lord, because that's not what it's about, but in a way that truly believes what your word says, we set aside any guilt and shame. We receive the finished work of Jesus Christ to cover our sin and shame, and we know we can stand before you then boldly in the righteousness of Jesus. And that's what you want us to do. We're not being presumptuous. We're doing what you want us to do. So then, Lord, help us to go after the inheritance that you have for us in the Holy Spirit, to pour out on us that love for people around us who basically are starving for truth and starving for your life. They need the bread of life. And so we're coming to you. And help us to remember that parable of the man coming to you in the middle of coming to his friend in the middle of the night and not going away. And Lord, you invite us to come to you. And we ask you for that bread, not just for ourselves, but to give to others. Yes. Pour out upon us the Holy Spirit that we may be channels of your life to those around us, to our neighbors, to our friends, to anyone whom you put in our path. So, Lord, we're looking to you. We thank you that it's not something that we have to try to live up to, but simply to say yes to you, to say, I believe, I receive, I will walk in your truth. I will trust you. And I receive a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. Let's all lift up our hearts to the Lord and say, Lord, I receive a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit. Let Jesus be glorified. And let those around us find everlasting life. In Jesus' name.